Your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I want to read for us from verses 7 down to verse 15 and speak to you about the Spirit's twofold work in this world. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, the words of our Lord. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." So our Lord begins here with this expression, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you," in verse 7, "that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." We find here a very blessed contrast. The disciples at this particular moment had no real thought for him. I'm not sure how much they really understood about what in just a short while would take place, even though the Lord had consistently taught them that his time was come, that he should lay down his life and pay their sin debt, and that of every one that the Father had given him. But we know, just as in our own hearts, their minds and hearts were not upon that, naturally. And so what they had failed to consider themselves, the Lord brings to mind. And thankfully it's that way. If he were to leave us to ourselves to discover and to find out about his character and who he is and what he came to accomplish, none of us would know him. But it's because of his teaching us, and it's because of his guidance that in revealing himself that we know anything of him. So that word in verse 7, the very first word, "nevertheless," you know, they were already saddened by what he was telling them. We can see that in verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless." Thankfully, our Lord never leaves us in our ignorance. If we're his, if he so taught us, he will be pleased to tell us those things that we need to know. And that's why he said, "I tell you the truth." Many times, just like our kids, we don't like to hear it when we first hear it, but nonetheless, it is necessary. And each of us, if we know anything of the Lord, we know that there was that time when that word came home to our hearts, I tell you the truth. And He was pleased to reveal Himself in us. To me, the personal pronoun I, all the way down through here, is emphatic. It's not you discovering, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. How quickly we read over Scripture. But this is our Lord speaking. And what it is a reminder of here when He says, if I go not away, the necessity of His death. We know that God purposed salvation from eternity. That is where salvation foundation lays, in eternity, in the eternal counsel of God. And yet, as just and holy as God is, and as sovereign as He is, He would not and could not save a sinner simply by decree. There was a means that He set forth that would satisfy His justice, and it would be only through the death, and not until the death of His Son. That blood had to be shed. Their sorrow was in that He was talking about going away. So quickly their minds were taken off of the necessity of His coming, doing, but also dying. And it's for this reason that I often say to you that had Christ come to this earth and lived a perfect life as He did, and then ascended into heaven, there would be no salvation. All He would have done was to show who He was. For Him to be obedient, He had to be obedient unto death. In order for that law to be satisfied, there had to be not only the fulfilling of the precepts of it, but also the penalty. And that's why He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. He's not talking about going away on a trip or just separating Himself out from them. He is talking about going to the cross. He is talking here about laying down His life to pay their sin debt. And here again, I'm thankful that what we would not necessarily consider to be important left to ourselves, our Lord underscored. Even here, they had not seen their desperate need of that death. Otherwise, they would not have questioned. They would not have wondered. You know, even verse 5 shows the ignorance that would be ours. So I'm not simply pointing this out to poke fun of the disciples, because I was the same way. When the Lord said, now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? In other words, you don't have any more questions. You're just fretting. You're stirred up about me being gone, but not even asking, not even wondering. Such would be our case were it not for the care of the Savior for us. I'm thankful that His death was without condition placed upon us. I know there's preachers today that like to make conditions. Well, Christ did this, but now you've got to do this. Now, this, what Christ is setting forth here is this work, this salvation that He alone could accomplish and would accomplish. Whether they understood it or not, they would be brought to see it in His time, but at this time, it wasn't dependent upon their knowing and understanding it. And so, He clearly underscores the necessity of his death there in verse 7. If I go not away. You see the necessity of it. And the word expedient. It was necessary that he lay down his life. It was necessary that he accomplish this work of obedience unto death. And to that end, he says the Comforter would come. Now, the Spirit was already at work in the world. But his coming, of which Christ speaks here, is what I want us to consider together. There's a twofold work of the Spirit since the cross, since the death of Christ. Because here in verses 8 down through verse 12, I would sum up as being describing one aspect of his work. And then verses 13 to verse 16, the other. So let's take a look at that. What are the two aspects of the Spirit's work in coming into this world? Of why Christ sent him. It says there in verse 8, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I will tell you, and myself, I have to plead guilty for some time. I read this without understanding. But as I've studied it over the years, I've come to see that there's hardly any portion of Scripture that has been more generally understood or misquoted than this one right here. I know you might say, well, there's John 3:16. Well, that's true. But as to the context and what this means, I pray the Lord will give us all discernment. With rare exception, these verses here are understood to refer to the Spirit's work in the sinner that he is drawing to himself. And maybe that's how you've read it in the past. Maybe that's how you've heard it preached, that when the Spirit comes into the world, he will convince of sin, and you'll hear preachers waxing eloquent on the conviction of sin, the need for repentance, and this is what the Spirit does, and then of righteousness, and then of judgment. And there, again, preachers like to wax eloquent in scaring people and saying that first of all, we've got to hang you over hell to cause you to see just how deserving you are of hell, and then we'll bring you back and point you to Christ. Just different versions and ways in which this has been preached. But I would have you to note, and this is why preaching Scripture in context is important. In verse 8, you have the word world. So here it's clearly directed to that which he distinguishes later in verse 13 with regard to his disciples in the world. There's the world, and then there are those that he has redeemed out of the world. He's already said in John 14 in verse 17 with regard to the Spirit, if you look back there, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So if this were speaking of sinners in the world that he is being pleased to draw him to himself, why would he use the word world? Where in the same context in verse 17, he's already said, whom the world cannot receive. So that's what got my attention as I began to study this particular portion of Scripture. There's a clear distinction in who he's speaking of in verse 8, the Spirit's work in reproving the world, and verse 13, his work in his own, where he says, when he, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you. It's a contrast. Especially in verse 13 where it says, how be it? But there's a contrast here. All right? So we come back then to this word, reprove. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Again, there are many that preach this in the sense of making the world feel guilty over their sin. They describe it as some sort of internal work in which the Spirit is now at work in the world, making people of the world feel guilty over their sin. And yet, the word reprove here, as it's used in other places of Scripture, has more to do with someone bringing a case into court and charges against an individual, criminal, whatever it is, that those charges are brought against you. We read in the paper where so-and-so was indicted. That's what this word reprove means, that when the Spirit is come into the world, he will bring indictments. His very presence in the world is an indictment against the world because of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So this particular work of the Spirit that's being described here by our Lord has to do with his work to a lost, condemned world that turned thumbs down on him, a religious world, much as we have today. The world, the religious world, can say what they want to about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the charges stand against them. They stand convicted by their unbelief. And I believe that when we read other verses of Scripture and see how this same word reproved is used, you'll understand. Look over in John chapter 3. And a lot of these are taken out of John. This was a word that John was directed of the Spirit to use often in this gospel that he wrote. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, you see that? For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be, there's the word, reproved. In other words, exposed as being condemnable. It's not that. If you understand another way, what it means is, what you'd be saying is that the sinner is stronger than the light then. And that's why a lot of people preach it that way. Here's the Spirit in the world. He's trying to convince the world that they're guilty, if they're lost. And yet, the world won't come to him lest they should be reproved. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the light has come into the world. As it says in verse 19, that light is Christ. But men love darkness rather than light. In other words, the light reveals who he is. The light exposes who they are. And the indictment against them, this is the condemnation that's against them, is that they prefer darkness to light. It in no way is saying that the Spirit's out there trying to get people saved, and alas, they won't come. But that's how often it's preached. Now the Spirit's presence, as far as the world is concerned, we're talking about that world for whom Christ did not die. That world of whom he himself said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me out of the world. They're still accountable in their darkness and their unbelief. That light condemns them. That light stands against them. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 46. We see the same word used, reprove, but it's a different sense. When our Lord said in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now let me ask you, was our Lord trying to get people saved? Was He out there telling them the truth and now you won't believe me? Is that what He's saying here? No. The more He spoke the truth, the more He exposed their unbelief, the more He exposed their condemnation. That's what He's saying. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. That's your nature, to stand against it. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Most certainly Christ didn't mean which of you is able to convince me or make me realize I have sinned. That's not what He's saying. But rather, which of you can substantiate a charge? That's what He was saying. Bring forth your proofs. Bring forth your reproofs. Which of you can furnish proof of sin against me? Well, that's what the Spirit is doing in this world. It is bringing forth proofs of sin and condemnation and judgment to a lost world, to a world that is perishing and it will perish without Christ, His very presence here. And there's a number of other verses that I could refer you to, but it's presenting, if you will, unanswerable arguments as an advocate of Christ. Christ is going to die. He's going to leave this world. But that doesn't mean the world has won. What Christ is saying here in verse 8 is when He is come, He will reprove. He will show with indisputable proof that Christ was right in who He said He is, and that they will be condemned, left to their unbelief, left to themselves. What a condemnation it is. So that's what we see here. Next, coming back to John 16. And I'm just sowing some seeds of thought here for you to consider, because I believe this is the way this needs to be interpreted. So how does the Holy Spirit reprove the world? As opposed to His work in and for those for whom Christ died, described in verses 13 through 16, how does the Spirit reprove, convict, if you will, by unanswerable arguments, bring charges against this world that hated Christ? He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. When they put Him to death, they thought they were through with Him. And what Christ was saying is, oh no. All you did was now give reason to charge you with eternal condemnation in your unbelief. How so? Well, we see even the word comforter, you see in verse 7. Remember, we looked at that. It's the word advocate. It's the same word that is used by John over in 1 John in chapter 2 with regard to Christ, where it says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." You know what an advocate is. It's one who stands. You're either an advocate in defense of, or you're an advocate prosecuting. For the Lord's people, the Spirit of God is our defense attorney. He continually takes and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But with regard to the world, He's a prosecuting attorney. That's what that word advocate is. Same word. And so, though Christ is gone, and we read there that it was needful that he depart, not only that he lay down his life, but that he should rise again and ascend on high. And yet he told his disciples, I don't leave you comfortless. I'm not leaving you without an advocate. I'm sending my Spirit into this world. The very presence of that Spirit, his work is not to try to make sinners feel bad in themselves and somehow try to get them to regret what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his work is to bring these charges on Christ's behalf against these that rejected him and turned against him and turned him down, turned him away. So let's look at those three areas that are described here to that end. First, of sin. You say, of what sin? Well, of unbelief. This is not the Spirit trying to get you to change from unbelief to belief. You see, what it's doing is, this is the first charge. On what ground should you stand condemned, world? Just the fact that you are born in unbelief. Of sin. Notice how it's explained there in verse 9. Because they believe not on me. It's a continual unbelief. It's talking about men who will be born in this world, live their lives, and die in unbelief. And the Spirit's presence in this world, in going after those that Christ has redeemed, but passing by those that he did not redeem, leaving them to themselves, is an indictment against them. Most people think that so long as they're alive, there's some hope. You've heard preachers say, well, as long as you're alive, there's hope. Maybe not. God doesn't know salvation to anybody. And just his continuing year after year to leave you in that state of rebellion and unbelief that you're in, and you die in that state, that in and of itself is an indictment. The fact that the Spirit's here in this world and leaving you alone, not turning your heart to Christ, leaving you alone. Is he unjust in that? Absolutely not. I know that should have been my lot. And if I know anything of Christ today, I can only say it's because the Spirit was pleased to reveal Christ in me. But that same light that shined here has passed by many. And that's to their judgment. That's to their condemnation. The Scriptures clearly say he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That word knew means more than just an understanding or acquaintance. You know that word to know. The Lord knows those that are his. It's a very intimate word. It means to love. And this is how men's unbelief is manifest. It's not just that they're ignorant of who Christ is and what he accomplished, but they don't love who he is and what he accomplished. And they don't love who he is and what he accomplished because they love themselves. They like to think, and this is what is a part of their unbelief, they like to think that there's still some good in me that's going to recommend me to God. And you know, the Spirit being in this world and leaving them to that thought and to die in it is a reproof. It's a condemnation. It's a conviction. They stand as convicted before God. They're not convicted in their spirit about it because the Spirit's left them to themselves. But nonetheless, it's a charge that the world, that the Spirit brings against the world. The world remains unchanged. And it will when the Spirit leads it to itself. Imagine the Spirit being in this world But his one purpose is does not have the world as its focus. It has that people, those sheep that Christ has redeemed, that he will bring. The rest he leaves to themselves. And so that's his work as an advocate, to bring this indictment of sin. You say, why does the Spirit leave him alone? Because of sin. They not only are in unbelief, but they love their unbelief. You will not come that you might have eternal life. I know we pray for people. We say, boy, if the Lord just opened their eyes. I'll tell you what, if the Lord leaves them alone, that's an indictment. And he's just in doing it. Because they will not be changed. They don't want to be changed. They love their religion. That's why they're hard at it right now. You're burdened for them because the Lord's been pleased to open your heart, cause you to see. You've shed tears for people that'll never shed them for themselves because they've been left to themselves. And the Spirit has purposed it so. The second indictment that we see here is in verse 10 of righteousness. Of righteousness. What righteousness is he speaking of? What is the indictment of righteousness against the world? Well, it's that righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish and to work out, and that upon completion of his death, God the Father was pleased to impute to the spiritual account of everyone for whom he died. And the world stands opposed to that righteousness. We read it in 1 Corinthians 2. Had the princes of this world, he's talking about religious leaders, known who he was, they would not have crucified the Prince of Glory. But God left them to themselves. And they put him to death. But in so doing, they accomplished the will of God the Father. Notice, I know it's that righteousness of which verse 10 speaks, because it says, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Again, go to my Father how? Having finished the work. Having accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Laying down his life. So, it's an indictment against this world that turned thumbs down upon him as God's righteousness. That's why he came, lived, and died, and rose again. But they preferred their own. They preferred another. There are many people that will live out their lives and die believing that somehow their personal righteousness has something to do with God accepting them. And that in of itself is an indictment. I'll tell you how you know one who's the Lord's. It's when the Spirit of God has convinced that one that they have no righteousness. That their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And that the only righteousness that God has ever accepted or will ever accept is that which the Lord Jesus Christ came, established, earned by his obedience and by his death, and God imputed. That's why it's called God's righteousness. But it's an indictment against the world. The fact that he came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high, as it's described there, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And that those that have heard even about his death would continue to seek their own way. Work out a righteousness of their own. That's an indictment. And then thirdly, of judgment. Of judgment. As described there in verse 11. Notice, because the prince of this world is judged. There are a lot of people today that are talking about Christ's second coming. And a lot of excitement about it. Who've never understood his first coming. And here's an area right here, to me, that stands as an indictment against the world. Because Christ, having come and accomplished what he did, they still think that somehow there's a tug of war between Satan and God, and that we've got to do something to settle it. Let's get together and pray. Let's pull more on God's side so we can get more of God's work done, because the devil's getting too much foothold here. Why do people reason that way except for that they are still in darkness? Because verse 11 says the Spirit's presence in this world is an indictment against the world and Satan's ability. Because when it describes there, it says the prince of this world is judged. People are talking as if there's still some judgment of Satan in the future, and right now he's got a loose hand. No. That word "is" means it's been accomplished and the effects continue today. I'll tell you what, if Satan hasn't been judged, we're in trouble. If Satan can still have the upper hand and keep Christ from saving those that he'll save, we're in trouble. What did Genesis 3:15 say? Take a look at it. Genesis 3:15. And I know I've got to hurry, but I want you to see this. Genesis 3 and verse 15. All the way back in the garden, when God rendered His judgment, He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. He was that seed of the woman. And it says when he would come, that he would bruise, that word literally is crush, thy head. The head of a serpent. That's what contains the venom. That's what contains the power to destroy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He crushed the head of the serpent. That's what He's saying here. That when the Spirit comes, He will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What He's saying is, if He's been judged, and yet you continue to follow His ways, which people do who are blinded to Christ and His gospel, then the indictment stands against you. That very truth will condemn you. Now, Christ said, is the judgment of this world. You look at that in John chapter 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. We're not waiting for a day when Christ will be victorious over Satan. It's already been done. That work at the cross included the defeat of Satan. He's bound. You say, how is he bound? Isn't he out in the world? Well, he has no authority over those that Christ has redeemed. I'll tell you that. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that even though right now they might be in a lost estate in darkness, Christ is going to get them. And Satan is a defeated foe. He cannot keep God. He cannot keep Christ from bringing anyone of his own. He leaves a lot under Satan's influence. That's how they're born in this world. But if you're one of the Lord's, He's either gotten you already and drawn you, or He will. He will. But here in John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all. You see men in italics. He's talking about all of His own unto me. Satan cannot keep him. Satan cannot hinder Christ from gathering his own. But the fact that he has been victorious over Satan, described here as the prince of this world, not the king of the world, not the god of the world, but the prince. And yet men still continue under his delusion, his lie, the same lie that was told back at the fall, hath God said? That's how they reason. That's an indictment against them. The fact that the Spirit would convince others in the sense of truly bringing them to Christ and leave them to themselves. And the Lord said in verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. We'll pick that up next time and then look at the second part of the Spirit's work. I said there's two. First is his dealings in the world, but when you look at verses 13 or 12, we'll just start at 12 through 16, you can see what a difference, what a contrast in how the Spirit has been pleased to work in the hearts of his elect, those that Christ has redeemed. The contrast, if you would like to underscore things in your Bible, for me, is the difference between verse 8, speaking of the world, that world that God has passed by. But notice in the following, you, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall receive it unto you. In contrast to the indictments that the Spirit brings against the world. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And then verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. The only way that this condemned world is ever going to see Christ as a judge. That's it. God's left them to themselves. But if the Spirit has been pleased to reveal him in you, you not only know him as he is in his word, but you shall see him. You shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a glorious hope. But it's the Lord that has made that difference. Well, I pray that he will bless that word to our hearts. The mic's going to come and lead us in one other hymn, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's table.